Good morning. It's wonderful to be here this morning, made even the sweeter by the fact that I was not able to be here last Lord's Day, and makes you remember your blessings when you are bereft of them for a little while. No better day of the week than the first day of the week. You know, there are people who will say TGIF, thank God that it is Friday, but I think we can genuinely say thank God that it is the first day of the week, and particularly that the first day of the week has the significance to us that it does, because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus, who died for our sins, was resurrected by the power of God, that we might know that we had forgiveness of our sins. It is a wonderful day, wonderful occasion to be together, and what better place could we be than here, where the saints are gathered together. For we know and believe the promise of Jesus, that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is also. And that gives great significance to this occasion where we are gathered together in His name. Not everybody, of course, has enjoyed so much the presence of Jesus. There have been those who were uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus. And we can kind of understand that in some ways, almost as readily as we can understand that people are happy to be in the presence of Jesus. Because whenever we are in the presence of those who by their very goodness and their lives challenge us and make us recognize our faults, that does have a tendency perhaps to make us uneasy. What is perhaps less easy to understand than those who delight in the presence of the Lord, or those who are made uneasy in the presence of the Lord, might be those who grow used to the presence of the Lord and are unimpressed one way or the other by the fact that Jesus is there. That seems to be the case, unfortunately, with some of those who lived in the first century when Jesus walked on the face of the earth. Some of those in those very poor villages in Galilee where Jesus spent the most part of His time and where He worked the most of His miracles seem to have at some point become a little bit used to Him and maybe a little unimpressed. In Luke, the 11th chapter, for instance, we have an account here that suggests that very idea. Luke, the 11th chapter, and in verse 29, begins by saying, as the crowds were increasing, and of course that suggests that they were coming out to hear Him and to see Him, and that seems like a good thing, but then exactly why is it that they're coming to see Him and to hear Him? He reprimands them in this way. He began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign." And so here we have the explanation of why they were increasingly gathering around Him. They were looking for a sign. Sometimes, of course, there were those who were looking for a sign in a theological kind of sense. There were those who were looking for signs in the sense that they would be able to read the signs of the time, that He would give to them some kind of a message that would help them to interpret the Old Testament passages, or that He would give them some new revelation. There were others who were seeking signs in the sense of the miraculous signs. They were coming to see what new miracle Jesus would perform. And of course, He had done marvelous things in their presence. But apparently, people can get used to even miracles and take them for granted and say, "Show us the next thing. What have you done for us lately? What new marvel can you expose to us?" These people were gathering around Jesus not to hear His message, gathering around Jesus not because they had the opportunity to be in His presence, but they were gathering around Jesus increasingly just as observers, gathering around Him just to see what new novel thing would occur. And that He reprimands them for. He goes ahead to say, "This generation is a wicked generation, seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah." And of course, we are a little puzzled when He says there's no sign but the sign of Jonah, until we recall what other things Jesus has said about this, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for those 3 days and nights, so he would be in the grave for 3 days and nights. And that in a sense, as if Jonah were given back to life from death, so Jesus would really, literally, truly be given back to life from death. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible that the grave should hold Him. And when he came forth by the power of God, he was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And those people who had hitherto been afraid and kept in bondage by death, now they no longer think of it in the same way. Surely they ought not. Surely we ought not to think of it in the same way. You have ever any thoughts about that? Thoughts about death? There are people who have been face to face with death, and some having find themselves face to face with death, whether in some emergency situation, whether with a hurricane bearing down upon them, whether in the presence of some great disease, whether in the presence of wartime, have found themselves turned into cowards by the face of death. And particularly, I think that's true of those who have no hope for a life beyond. But when we recognize in Jesus Christ that death is not the end, that in fact we are guaranteed a resurrection from the dead, then we look beyond death to the judgment and whether it will be eternal life or eternal punishment for us. And there's something more to be concerned about than just our life here. Jesus says, these people come looking for signs. They want to see something exciting. But I'm going to give them no other sign than the sign they already have, really, and that is in the sign of Jonah, that is his death and his burial and his resurrection. That will be the ultimate sign by which they will measure him and the ultimate sign by which God will vindicate his message. But in some ways, he implies that already they've had that sign. Verse 30, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then he says these interesting words in the next two verses. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus makes really a very powerful and perplexing in some ways point here when he says that in the judgment, it's not just going to be one-on-one, but there will be in the judgment a general resurrection. And in the general resurrection, there will be condemnation, he says, for this generation. In the comparison that will be made between them and between these others that have come before them. In particular, he says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, that story that Don read for us just a moment ago. In that story, there is an inkling of judgment, a standard by which the people of his generation would be measured. There will be condemnation out of the mouth of and out of the lives of the wicked for this generation, he says. And that's an amazing thing to think about the fact that there will be condemnation coming from some other than from the Lord. Of course, ultimately, the Lord is the judge, and he's the one who's going to make the application. But Jesus says there's going to be judgment that comes out of the Queen of Sheba and out of the people of Nineveh, that they will rise up in the day of judgment and they will condemn this generation. Of course, you recognize that in some ways it is futile and in some ways contradictory that people who are themselves condemned should rise up and condemn others. Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, in the first two verses, says that you should be careful about judging other people, because the judgment that you use is the judgment that's going to be used against you, and you're practicing the very same things that you judge others about. Jesus himself reiterated that message and suggested that we should be very careful about judging other people. Judge not that you be not judged. And of course, it is not our business and not the business of the Queen of the South to judge others. Our business to take care of our own affairs and to make sure that our own affairs are in order. It does not mean, of course, that we don't have a right and an obligation to correct other people, even as we see them violating the standard of God's word or wandering astray. We have an obligation to call them back. We have an obligation to correct them. But as Paul said in Galatians 6, in the first couple of verses there, in a spirit of humility, realizing that we too may be tempted. We never have the right to self-righteously judge others, but we do have the obligation to point out to others their errors. And of course, we have the obligation to listen to them, even though we know there's problems in their lives. We have the obligation to listen to them when they point out error in our own lives, when they're using the right standard and the Word of God to do so. Jesus says that in the day of judgment, He is going to use others like the Queen of Sheba or like the people of Nineveh, and He's going to use those to make clear the condemnation that He gives to the people of this generation, that generation to whom He was speaking face to face. It is a sense in which it will be obvious in the day of judgment that we have fallen short. Each and every one of us who are condemned in the day of judgment will have no excuses. We won't have any plea about innocence. The National Geographic, you know, they go to exotic places and they show us photographs about those strange places and the behaviors of strange people in faraway places. They have a current program, maybe some of you have seen it on the Discovery Channel, National Geographic Unlocks San Quentin. And of course, that is a strange world with strange people and strange behaviors. It was as you would have expected. They were interviewing the producers of that and their experiences and taking their cameras into San Quentin. It was as you would expect that the majority of the people in there kept coming up to them saying, "Look, take my picture. I'm innocent. I need to be getting out of here because I'm not guilty of the crime that I'm here for." Most all of the people who are in prison apparently will protest that they were framed, that somehow the judgment and verdict brought against them was not just. Most of them know, in fact, that that's not the case, but apparently that's the plea that they will make, because somehow in our limited wisdom and the limited judgment and the limited abilities of the courts, you have a chance sometimes to establish that. But in the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord, there will be no one who says, "I've been framed." There will be no one who says, "If we just could bring in more evidence, my innocence could be proven." The Lord will clarify to us all exactly what our shortcomings were, what our sins are, and why our condemnation is just. And a part of that apparently will be, in this sense, look at those people and what they did, and you were worse than they were. Not that they were good, but you were worse than they were. He gives two examples of this here in this passage. The first, of course, is this admission of the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. And this story in 1 Kings chapter 10 is really kind of an intriguing one. I don't know about you, but I am certain the case is with you as it was with me growing up and reading Bible stories or just hearing hints of Bible stories, especially in the obscure parts of the Old Testament, that some of them struck your fancy more than others. And this is always one that kind of struck my fancy. Of course, it's easy for Bible class teachers to make a big thing out of this, you know, the caravans and the little camels and the big packs, and to talk about how wise Solomon was and talk about how rich the Queen of Sheba was. But it is an intriguing story in its own right, even for adults, that the Queen of Sheba would have come all the way some 1,500 miles to inquire of Solomon about the wisdom that he had concerning the Lord, as the expression is. Sheba is in approximately where modern-day Yemen is. It is a hostile territory through which she traveled in order to get to Jerusalem. 1,500 miles of hostile territory by camel is not a journey that you want to undertake. I rode on a camel once for about 1,500 yards, which is plenty. I stank for the rest of the trip as a result of that. A queen traveling in that way, and maybe she was better off that she had slaves who carried her litter box along. That doesn't sound quite right. Carried her along in maybe better surroundings than that. Maybe that works out okay, but it's still an arduous journey. And here's the thing. She undertook that for a really good reason. She had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she'd heard of his wisdom concerning the Lord. And she said, I'm going to go find out about it myself. And she went and she questioned him. And when she had questioned him, this is one of the great phrases of the Bible. She says to him, you know, I had heard of it, but now I have actually seen it. I believe the reports now because I have actually seen it myself. And here it is that Jesus is in the cities of Galilee. And in the cities of Galilee, he is proclaiming a wisdom that far exceeds that of Solomon. Some ways, of course, Solomon in the Old Testament is a type of Jesus in the New Testament, and particularly insofar as his wisdom is concerned. But no matter how fascinating the wisdom of Solomon, it is nothing compared to the wisdom of Jesus. No matter how fascinating his studies of ornithology and his studies of fish and his studies of Proverbs, no matter how much that would have amazed the Queen of Sheba, it was nothing compared to the wisdom of Jesus. Not only the wisdom of Jesus, but also the miracles that he had performed. That is, that Jesus had performed miracles and spoken things that were beyond the realm of ordinary people should have amazed them. They should have been hanging on every word. They should have been following around not to see signs, not to be amazed, not to find out what new thing he was going to do and to gossip about it, but because it should have spoken to their hearts. Queen of Sheba had gone 1,500 miles to hear Solomon. Jesus was there in their villages, and they weren't taking advantage of it. And Jesus says, for this reason, the queen of the south will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn this people because they didn't take advantage of the opportunities that were presented to them. If she had traveled that far to hear Solomon, surely they should have sat and listened to Jesus. And if she had accepted the greatness of Solomon based on the evidence that came to her by her own questions of him, then surely they should have believed Jesus because of the evidence that was presented to them. Far more evidence about the miraculous character of Jesus and about his wisdom than that of Solomon. A second example that Jesus gives here in this passage is the example of Jonah. And of course, we're familiar too with the story of Jonah, another one of those amazing stories that children love to hear and to tell. And we recognize full well the greater importance of the story of Jonah than merely the fact of a man who was swallowed by a big fish in 3 days there and then vomited up on dry land. The story of Jonah is a man, a prophet of God, who is called upon to preach a message that he doesn't want to preach to the Assyrians, to preach to the Ninevites, to preach to those wicked people who were the hostile enemies of his own people, to preach to the Assyrians who were the scourge of the earth, who for their wickedness still are known today. I've traveled to the British Museum, and there they have lots and lots of artifacts from Nineveh, from the Assyrians. And those people lived lavish lives, so much as was possible in those days, but their lavish lives were built on the necks of their enemies. And every painting they have and every piece of sculpture is about their cruelty. They piled up skulls of their enemies within the city gates. They left the headless bodies outside the city gates to rot. They took the skin off of monarchs and covered the columns within the king's palace with them. When their soldiers went out to battle, one of the things they were noted for was grabbing the infants and the children and by the feet and bashing their heads out on the rocks. They were a cruel and a vicious people who delighted in torture of their captives, leading them into captivity with fish hooks in their nostrils and in their ears. These are the people to whom Jonah was sent to preach. Jonah didn't want to preach to them, and he tried to run away from the Lord. But you can't run away from the Lord, Jonah found out. And after he is recovered from his ordeal in the belly of the fish, the word of the Lord comes to him again and says exactly the same thing it had told to him before, go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches to that great city. 3 days walk across, he preaches to that city. And amazingly, the city of Nineveh believes. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes. How long their repentance lasted, we have no idea. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And in some ways, we're amazed about how it is that he had such great success. Amazed, too, the fact that so frequently people in the Bible preach and they don't have such great success. And you would think that somebody who had such great success would be happy about it. But you know, Jonah was not happy about it. He had saved that whole city. His preaching had brought them to repentance, from the king down to the least of them. And he was unhappy about it. How could his preaching have brought about such a change? I think Jesus suggests something about it here when he says in this passage that you'll be given no sign other than the sign of Jonah, the sign that was given to the Ninevites. I think in some ways they had heard the story of Jonah, who had been swallowed by a fish and had come back and was now preaching to them. I suspect, though there's no evidence of that in Scripture, that the marks of that experience were still on his body, that the stomach juices of that fish had left him in some ways disfigured, so that there was no doubt that this Jonah is the Jonah to whom this occurred. However it was, they knew the story and he was assigned to them. And they believed and they repented. And Jesus says, will you not, Galilee, repent on the basis of the signs that have been presented to you? Jonah was nothing compared to Jesus. One greater than Jonah is here. Miracles greater than anything that happened to Jonah have been performed in your midst. You have seen the miracles of the Lord. The blind see, the dumb talk, and the lame walk, and the prisoners of demons have been set free. Miracles that could not be explained away had been performed, one after the other. The preaching of Jesus, too, was of a far different kind than the preaching of Jonah. Jonah's preaching was typical Old Testament prophetic denunciation, I am certain. And they repented, saying, maybe by chance our repentance will turn the wrath of the Lord away from us. Jesus had the good news. His message was that of repentance, but they had not repented. They had not repented even though one greater than than Jonah was there, Jesus the Christ. And Jesus says, in the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn the people of this generation. Because they listened to the message of Jonah. They looked at that sign and they were brought to repentance by it. And that hasn't happened with this generation. Jesus has another illustration of exactly the same point in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, he speaks to other cities of Galilee specifically. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And this example makes us even more puzzled, because here clearly we have people who were wicked who are called upon to condemn the generations of the day of Jesus. Tyre and Sidon stood, of course, in some ways for the enemy of God's people. It was from that area that had come Jezebel and all the persecution of the prophets during the time of Jezebel and Ahab. And Sodom, of course, who needs to have described to them the wickedness of Sodom? They stand for wickedness and for most dissolute, depraved kind of behavior. And Jesus says, look, these people are going to condemn Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in the day of judgment. And interestingly, observe, the judgment here is not made on what these cities did, as was the case with the Queen of the South and with the Ninevites. The judgment is made on the basis of what these cities would have done had Jesus gone and preached to them. course, you and I have no business making that kind of judgment on what would have been. But Jesus is entitled to make that kind of judgment. He is the judge of all the earth. In some way, he says, had the miracles been done in those cities that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they would have repented. But despite the fact that the preaching has been of repentance all along from John the Baptist through the first time that Jesus preached and in every message that he preached, these cities have not repented as they ought to have done. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 says of the preaching of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, that to one it is the aroma of death to death, to the other it is the aroma of life to life. The preaching of the gospel in those cities made them responsible for it. The preaching of the gospel and the presence of Jesus Christ placed a burden on them. And they had not measured up to the burden by even the kinds of minimal standards that would have been met by places like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. I don't think that Jesus is saying that in the day of judgment, and we should never draw from any of these passages, parables almost, a lesson beyond that which they're intended to teach. And I don't think that Jesus is saying that come the judgment day, he's going to say, well, if this had happened here, then these people would be okay, and therefore they are forgiven and ushered into heaven. That's not the point that he's making at all. The point that he's making is about the responsibilities of these cities of Galilee and how by any reasonable standard, how by even the unreasonable standard, the unreasonably low standard of these wicked cities, that they should have listened, they should have obeyed, and they should have repented at the miracles that had been done among them. To whom much is given, much is required. And they had seen the miracles, and they had been in the presence of Jesus. They had heard his teaching, and they still would not repent. By any reasonable standard, he said, these cities would have, at least at some level, listened to that message and repented. And of course, we're amazed by the placing of Sodom in that group. That Sodom, he says, would still be standing today. If this message you're hearing had been preached there, it would have been enough to have avoided that great catastrophe. They still see the blighted land today where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Even that place, he said, would have been spared today if this message had been preached there. And you have refused it. A powerful and significant and perplexing message that Jesus offers. And of course, what's the application of it? The application of it is that no people who have ever lived have had more advantages than you and I have had for hearing the gospel, for getting to know Jesus. Never has there been more favorable opportunity for studying the Bible. The Queen of Sheba had to travel 1,500 miles to hear what Solomon had to say. We have Bibles with the complete revelation of Jesus Christ readily available to us everywhere. We have Bible classes, and we have preachers, and we have churches. We have freedom in which we can learn to read, and freedom in which we can read the Bible, in which we can preach it. We have easy access to God's revelation. We have the entire story of salvation before us. Not just the Old Testament, not just the preaching of Jonah or Jeremiah, not even the preaching of John the Baptist. We have it all. The preaching and teaching of Jesus himself, and the interpretation of the events of his life and death and his burial by his chosen spokespersons, the apostles. Never has anybody had the opportunity that we have. He has revealed all things to us pertaining to life and godliness, says 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. The scriptures are sufficient to make the man of God adequate in everything, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 says. We have plenty of opportunity. And in spite of this, you look and you see a godless nation that refuses to hear the message. Could the people of Assyria or Tyre or Sidon, of even Sodom, have heard these messages? Jesus says they would have repented, and they will rise up in the day of judgment to condemn this generation. Would they not say? And of course, only God knows their heart, but he seems to suggest it would have been true. We would have been Christians if we'd had the opportunity that you have. Our hearts were black, and our thoughts were evil continually. But if we had been in your place and seen the things that you've seen and had the opportunities that you've had, then we wouldn't have turned our backs on it. In this generation, are we less bad than Assyria, those soldiers who bashed the heads of infants against the rocks when we legalize abortion? Are we less wicked and depraved than Sodom, practicing their homosexuality against the laws of nature when we try and make it the law of the land? Are we any different than Tyre and Sidon and their persecution of the prophets of the Lord when we pass laws that make it difficult and even illegal in some cases to teach the Bible in public schools? It's not just a matter of this generation, of this nation. It's a personal matter, too. Will these people rise up in the day of judgment to condemn us personally? Will they be able to say, reasonably so, if I had had it as easy as you have, I'd have been faithful? Will they be able to say, if I had had the opportunities that you have, I would have done more than you have done for the cause of the Lord? We think oftentimes that we're doing our best and that we're making sacrifices, when the truth of the matter is that we have really not lived up to the opportunities that we have. I was watching an episode of Night School yesterday. Bobby Knight taking walk-on candidates for his basketball team at Texas Tech and putting them through the grinder to select one player who actually will be a walk-on on their team. And after they'd gotten down to the final four players, he said, "What's perseverance? Have you guys been persevering?" And they gave the various definitions for perseverance. And he said, "Well, yes, but do you really know what perseverance is?" And then he brought onto the floor a group of wheelchair basketball players. And he said, "Do you really know what perseverance is? When you have the opportunities that you have and you carry through with them, is that really perseverance?" And of course, only the Lord knows what our burdens are and what our difficulties are. Only the Lord can say, in the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn these cities of Galilee. Only the Lord can say that if these same opportunities had been presented to somebody else, they would have taken advantage of them. And I don't think the theological message here is in any sense that the Lord's going to excuse those who have not been obedient to the gospel. But the message is really for us one of self-examination. Have we taken advantage of the opportunities that have been presented to us? Do we understand the enormity of those opportunities that are available to us? Do we appreciate Jesus on this first day of the week? Do we appreciate him every day of the week and the things that he's done for us and the blessings he's bestowed upon us? Do we seek the wisdom of Jesus and the scriptures with the same kind of intensity that the Queen of the South came to seek wisdom from Solomon? Do we repent at the preaching of Jonah as the Ninevites did? Do we take advantage of the opportunities to hear the preaching of Jesus on a day-to-day basis? I pray that we do, and that we remind ourselves daily that we are blessed above all people and that we use those blessings in his service and to his glory. Are you here this morning and you have not rendered obedience to Jesus? You'll never have a better time than this to repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them, and to enter into the blessings of the Lord. And if you have previously confessed Jesus and you have not been living as you ought to, it is a time of renewal, a time to make a public confession if that's necessary, or a time privately to renew your dedication to the Lord as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.